If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. There we resume our study this morning. Before we get there, I love that hymn we just sang. It's probably one of my favorites. Have sung that hymn personally for many years. Not that I'm a great singer, but I do. It's a prayer, right? It's what it is. It's a prayer, and it's we're confessing within that, under the scope of that prayer, that God is a refuge, and that our weary souls, when they are broken and they are humbled and they are needy, or whether that be true physically or spiritually, that we do have a place where we can go. And I think it's good for us to remember that, because I often find, as humans, that we allow our problems and circumstances to really overwhelm us. And we do that knowing what's true. We do that academically understanding that God really is a refuge, Psalm 46. And yet we find ourselves overwhelmed anyway. And so find the lyrics of that song, copy them down somewhere, and keep them handy. And just remind yourself that this is a beautiful prayer that has been written before us that can help marshal our hearts and thoughts in a good and right direction. That God really is the refuge of our weary soul. Well, this morning we find ourselves back in Acts. It's been a minute since we've been there. The last time we were together and we talked on Acts, before the Advent holidays, we looked at probably one of the more iconic passages, not in Acts, probably in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, when we had seen the beginning of the formation of the church. The Spirit had come and had begun to empower the people. The day of Pentecost had happened. The tongues of fire had descended. This event that is not to be repeated since then or ever, what happened to signal and to help the people understand a new age had come. We're going to call this the age of the church. And I don't think in dispensations of time, so that's not what I'm trying to do. Just trying to get our minds around the idea that something unique had happened in that moment and that was going to ripple effect out to this very day. And so we find ourselves here in the aftermath of that. And so really everything that pretty well follows from that event, it's kind of the ripple effect of what happened on that Pentecost day. So when the Spirit comes and empowers the people, what is the fruit of that? What is the result of that? Well, the rest of Acts tells us exactly what that is and shows us exactly what it means. And would that it always meant bubblegum and cotton candy for people, but unfortunately it doesn't work that way. Just as we saw last week, I used Acts 12 to talk about the Apostle James, we understand that one of the ripple effects of this event was that men and even women would give their lives because of the gospel, because of the truth of Scripture, because of what the Lord was doing among them, both in Rome and beyond that. Starting in Jerusalem, going out to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so we find here then, before we get to all the gloom and doom that will come, we find Peter and John in the context of the temple with an opportunity to begin, not really to begin, but to continue a ministry that was essentially and fundamentally had begun on the day of Pentecost. And so that's where we are this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. So let's turn our attention to the reading of the word now. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me now. Father, we are before you this morning to hear from you. Let your words speak to our minds and hearts. God, not just to fill our heads with knowledge, but to transform us to the very core of who we are. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Much in our world, much that we see and hear around us is geared to grab our attention. In fact, it's exactly what I'm doing right now. I'm trying to draw you in to grab your attention, not so that we can spend the next half hour or so talking about what it means to pay attention, but so that I can tell you something else. When we see those flashing lights, when we see those offers for free this and free that, when we see something trying to get you to look at it, we understand fundamentally, or we should by now, that the attention grabber is not exactly what it's trying to draw you to. There's something behind that that it wants you to see. The offer for free stuff usually wants to hook you into some subscription or just steal your information. Yes, it has happened to me. The signs that flash at you just want you to stop long enough so somebody or some other thing can get their hooks into you to tell you something else. It's the idea that if I can just get your attention, then I can tell you what the thing is behind the thing. So when I was in seminary, we were learning about the doctrine of sin. We're taught that there's a sin behind the sin. There's a thing behind the thing. In counseling, when you're doing one-on-one counseling, there's usually an issue behind the issue. And the issue behind the issue is really what you want to get at. And the attention grabber just wants to draw you in. It actually wants to get you to another place. When we think about miracles in the Bible, we're drawn to them because we're human beings. It's a display of power. It's something extraordinary. But I tell you, beloved, in almost every instance, the thing, the miracle, the thing produced, the supernatural event is designed to draw us beyond that display of power to a message, to a central truth. And that's certainly what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 begins with a healing, plain as day. But I'll also argue, it also ends with one, just something slightly different. But the idea of Acts 3, as it puts this display of power, this opening scene of healing, is meant to draw us to the message that actually follows. Not that it's not important, and not that it's not worth our time to consider. It absolutely is. It's what we're doing right now. But the idea is this event happens with a view to what's the message now that Peter and John actually want to get across. Now that they've got the attention of the people around them, what is the message that they want to preach? Well, we'll find that out, Lord willing, next Sunday in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. But when we look at Acts 3, you really can break it down into two ideas. One overarching idea or phrase, healing and grace. One is physical, healing and grace in the physical realm, and then healing and grace in the spiritual realm. That's exactly what Luke is communicating in these 26 verses in Acts chapter 3. When we look at this, what's happening is the apostles are laying the foundation of the church. They're laying the foundational stones of the church in the early chapters of Acts. And what they do, and everything they do and say is geared toward drawing people to the message of Christ. Even in their martyrdom, they're drawing people to the message of Christ. That's their goal. Because they understood their marching orders from the day of Pentecost on to build the church, to by the power of the Spirit, through the power of the Word, to build the church of God. God had graciously invited these human beings, these imperfect human beings that he redeemed, into this mission of building the church. And so their lives, the displays of the miracles that they do, their own martyrdom are for the building of the church. And they understood that that's what their life was. They were given to this reality now. And yes, they still had to earn money. And yes, they still had marriages. And yes, they still raised kids. And yes, they did all the things that we think happens to complicate life perhaps more than it was for them. They still did all that. And they built the church of Jesus Christ. Not by their own power, not in their own wisdom, and not by their own strength, but by the power of the Spirit of God. And guess what? Good news. That same Spirit is alive and well in us. For the glory of God, for the coming of the kingdom, to be a part of his church. And it's something truly wonderful. When we think about miracles in the Bible, and I was putting my thoughts together, I thought, miracles are what? They're what? They're miraculous. There's no other way to say it. Miracles, they're miraculous. And I don't think we should ever, if I'm telling you that miracles are attention grabbers, they're meant to draw us in. One of the things, here's what I'm not saying. You often hear me say that. I'm not saying that we should minimize the most obvious observation about miracles, is that they do show God's power. They show God's power over sickness. They show God's power over death. They show God's power over all creation. They show God's power, and we dare not minimize that. We dare not make light of that. But we can understand from the ministry of Jesus himself and from the book of Acts that miracles were never meant to be ends in themselves. They're always a prelude to something else. One of my favorite miracles is Jesus raising up Lazarus, probably because Lazarus had been dead for a handful of days by the time Jesus gets there. And so plenty of time for rigor mortis, and even in that arid country, for decay to set in, and Jesus raises him from the dead. Now, why does Jesus do that? Just to show these people how cool he is? Hey, look what I can do. No, no. The point is John, in John 11, is marching us to John 13, where Jesus will wash feet, which is a symbol of his crucifixion, which points us to the reality that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. And he wanted those people watching to understand that there was a power at work in him, a message of life and truth and hope they weren't going to find anywhere else. We see this happening in Acts. God didn't work miracles through apostles to show the world that they had power. He did it to draw the people of the world to the message of Christ. And so to that end, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning, and it's this, that healing is a good grace that proclaims God's glory. Healing is a good grace that proclaims God's glory. When we're looking at this, we break this down pretty easily. Verses 1 through 10 of Acts 3 focus on the physical blessing, a physical reality, something physical, something quantifiable happens. You could see it. People who know this man and they have seen this man, they can tell something is different. You can see it. Everybody saw it who knew the man. The second half of this, as I said a moment ago, focuses more on the spiritual side of this. But when we look at this, what we understand is that God's power to heal points to his power to save. It's supposed to. That's what it's meant to do. God's power to heal points to his power to save. That is why often when Jesus heals a person, we know what he says to them. Go and sin no more. It's not just about them getting up and walking or being able to see or hear again. That's a beautiful blessing from God. There's something larger at work. He's not just trying to heal their malady. He's trying to get to their heart. And he uses this as an avenue. So when we see this, when we see God's power to heal, my Alabama's starting to come out a little bit. Heal, we know that he can heal every part of the curse. When we find ourselves in this context, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, gives us the setting for where we are Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John being the apostles of Christ, apostles that are known to us at this point. We know who they are, and we understand that at this point they're laboring, having gone through the day of Pentecost and having read what we just read, or previously what we read in Acts chapter 2. They're laying the foundations of what becomes the church, or what is the church. So all this we know, and in fact, we understand that the story before us kind of is beginning to be a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right before or after Jesus has ascended, the apostles are told, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Bookmark that as we're going through Acts and see how often we're making a reference, because as John and Peter here are at the temple, they're going up to the temple, and they have an occasion to meet this man who is disabled and born lame, as the text says. They have an opportunity to put that truth on display. We're seeing God's word fulfilled in that way. But we're told that they're going up to the temple. Remember, at this point, the temple was still there, and it was sitting up on a hill, on a mount, as it were. And so to go to the temple was always to go up to the temple. So literally, they had to climb to get there. But in a spiritual sense, the temple being up above the people is just that reminder that God is above his people, and that we look up to him, and we go up to him in worship. So this idea is that they are going up to the temple as they had done and as was part of their Jewish religion. At this point, there was not a clean separation between Christianity and Judaism. We are remembered in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread. So part of what they're doing was just the rhythm of their day. They're going up to the temple. And they're praying this ninth hour, this 3 p.m. We need to understand that's the prayer that would have been associated with the evening sacrifices. So in some senses, they're still taking part of temple ritual. Really, I think what we want to gather from here is the prayer aspect. I have no idea, it doesn't speak to the sacrifice, so we dare not speculate on that. But what we can say is that they were going up to pray. They were still participating in these prayer services. But what I love is what Luke does for us is constantly in Acts, he puts before us that this early church, these early people were praying people. They prayed. They took time to pray together. They enjoyed formal prayer time, informal prayer time, prescribed prayer like we're talking about here, and prayer that's not prescribed. The idea was that they were busy praying, and it should not be lost on us that we read, "So those who received the word and were baptized were added that day about 3,000 souls," that they were daily adding souls. Beloved, it should never be lost on us. We should not disconnect that reality from the fact that they were praying. Now, the Spirit was moving and working, so we dare not disconnect it from that reality either. But if we are going to be a people who are faithful to the Lord, we're going to be a praying people. And we take opportunities to pray together. We take opportunities to pray individually. Prayer is an essential Christian commitment. It is an essential Christian commitment. And so we pray for one another. We pray with one another. We pray by ourselves. We pray for ourselves. But we pray and we ask and we beseech and we rejoice and we give thanks and we give praise and we give worship and we give exaltation. But we are praying people. It begins to describe the man here. As I said, the ninth hour is about 3 p.m., this man. And Luke makes sure to give us a detail that is very important here. A man who's lame from birth was being carried. So he's an invalid. He can't function on his own. He was born that way. "Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple." So we come across this man. He's born lame. He is a known cripple in this community. He is crippled from birth. Now, why? Why is this an important detail? Some say, well, Luke is a physician, so he's going to add this detail. Sure, probably. But more than that, why this detail? Because this is going to legitimize the miracle. This is not some trick. They didn't hire this guy from off the street to come and pretend to be healed. This man was known in that community as the cripple. The guy that when you went into the temple, you passed by him while he was asking for alms. He was known. There is no bait and switch here. They knew who this guy was. That's the idea. It legitimizes this miracle. This temple gate, the one that is called the beautiful gate, there, as you might imagine, there's dispute as to which gate it was. It doesn't matter. Here's what I'll tell you what does matter. What matters is it's a well-traveled gate. It was called Beautiful Gate. There was one gate that was adorned with bronze that people speculate that it was probably that because it really struck the eye as those who entered into the temple would walk. Be that, if it's not that, it doesn't matter. The idea is he's laid beside this gate where there is heavy, heavy traffic. This place where he has the best opportunity to get alms. So he's seeking alms, that is charity. He depends on charity of people. And here's a little detail we can notice. There are people who must also depend on him getting charity because they take the time to lay him there every day, carry him and lay him there. So what that tells us is he needed the alms, he needed the charity, but there are probably people in his life who also needed him to get charity. He's in a rough position. He's in a bad way. He needs help. So, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, what did he do? What he always did. He asked to receive alms. You got something to spare? And what he sought from the apostles was money. What he was about to get was something way greater than what he sought. He had no idea who he was asking and what would be done. There's this interesting, verse 4 is kind of interesting to me. So he sees Peter and John, so he sees, about to go into the temple, he asks to receive alms. And instead of saying that Peter with John saw him, it said that Peter directed his gaze. Now the idea in the Greek there, that word, means to stare steadfastly, intensely. Now, take a step back from that and ask yourself, have someone ever stared at you just intently? And ask yourself, how did that make you feel? I mean, kind of like, you don't want to meet their gaze. It feels uncomfortable. That's what Peter does for him. But what's interesting is the word there is not too dissimilar from the way that Jesus would look at people during his earthly ministry. He would often look at people as if looking through them to see who they were. The scripture doesn't say that Peter is doing that. It simply tells us that he gazed intensely at him. But the idea I think we take from that is he's looking at him, running through in his mind exactly what he's about to do. Peter sees the man. I like to think, this is just my own application, even though the rich young ruler from Jesus went away sad, what we are told, in some translations it said Jesus looked at him and had compassion, or some translations say Jesus looked at him and loved him. I'd like to think that what Peter sees is this broken individual, this unwhole individual before him, and that gaze is not one of condemnation, but one of compassion and love. He sees one of these sheep who is physically broken and who needs help. And so he gazes. But another thing I think, you know, friends, when we just look at this, what is this a good thing to just a little good application for us? Is to take note of needy people and don't shy away from them. To take note of needy people with a the idea that from time to time, yeah, we may be taken advantage of, but compassion is worth it. To take note of needy people, knowing that we don't know everything that they need. To take note of needy people, understanding that we might find ourselves one day to be the needy person. Age has taught me that. I used to think that I was never the needy person, and at 48, I've realized I am sometimes. Just a very few times. I'm just kidding. I'm pretty needy, actually. But to be mindful of those vulnerable people in our midst who need our gaze. And not just what we can do for them, but what God can do for them through us. I love verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something. So the stare to him meant, he's about to help me. And he was, just not in the way that this man expected. He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Gives me chill bumps, actually. He doesn't have silver and gold. What he does have is something more than money, something richer than gold, something richer than silver. It's the offer of wholeness, the offer of seeing God do something in his life that no other person could do that'll change him forever. I was not physically lame, but I certainly was spiritually lame. And I remember the night that God did that for me. Heather gave her testimony last week, which was great. I remember the night in September in Pensacola, Florida, when God made that change in my life and drew me up out of death into life. I did not know how upside down my life would turn in a good way. But it's just that reminder that when God intersects someone, he can do powerfully beautiful things. And he did that for me. He did that for this man. But look at what he did. The man needed more than money. Did he need money? Yes, he did. He still needed money, but he also needed wholeness. And I love that what Peter does here. Unlike the sons of Sceva, who didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, so when they tried to proclaim in the name of Jesus, that power was turned back on them. Peter, on the other hand, in a relationship with Jesus, knowing who Jesus is, where does he locate the power to heal? The power of wholeness is not located in Peter's touch or Peter's voice. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he locates the power and the authority to heal this man in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has authority over the sick. Jesus is the one who has authority over the broken. Jesus is the one who claims every grain of sand on this earth as mine. And so we yield to that power. So Peter is not some prosperity gospel offering a prayer handkerchief for $25.99. He's giving this man the power of life that comes from Christ and will change his life forever. Sadly, this story is all we have of this man, but really it's all we need. So when we look at the story, what are we reminded of? Well, that lost and sick people need Jesus. I dare not make light of physical malady. And I understand that God doesn't always heal everybody. Jesus didn't heal everybody. But we look at Jesus, and we look at what Scripture reminds us, and the physical healings are meant to tell us a parable. That if God can heal the sick and raise the dead and bring wholeness to those who are disabled, then he can raise up a dead heart, which every single person in this room either has right now or has had at one time. Every one of us. I don't know all of you, so I can't speak to all your salvation. So either we are there or we have been there. And Christ has either raised us up or Christ will raise you up. That's where we stand. The power of Christ over what is lost and sick. Peter puts it there. I love what he does. rise up and walk. Those are express commands. In other words, Peter fully expected him to rise up and walk. There was no hesitation. Because what we're told in the next verse is he takes him by the right hand and he raised him up. And what are we told? Immediately, his ankles and feet were strong. Don't you love the confidence of Peter? He didn't doubt, he didn't expect that it would be any other way other than what he had spoken over this man by the power of Christ. Beloved, what he did was physically and naturally impossible. It shouldn't have happened, but it did happen. Why? Because what is impossible for man is possible for God. And God is able to make whole what is broken, and to find what is lost, and to bring to life what is dead. That's what he does. That's what he did in me. If you're in Christ this morning, that's what he's done in you, and that's what he did here. He's bringing life to deadness. He's making something that seemed impossible possible. This is a picture of salvation. This is what it's pointing us to. This is meant, remember, to grab our attention, to draw our gaze, to draw our question, so that we might get to what's behind it. Immediately, we're told he's made strong, and I love how this ends, verses 8, 9, and 10. Leaping up, he stood, began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And the people saw him walking and praising God. In verses 8 and 9, six times it mentions that he leapt and walked and stood. This man, who was daily carried to the gate called Beautiful, who laid there asking for alms, is now leaping and walking and standing, and lest we forget, praising God. Twice we're told that he was praising God. We look at this and we see brokenness restored, and what is the proper response? Well, it's gratitude. Beloved, gratitude is not an add-on to our prayer life or to our time of worship and praise. Gratitude should be central. There should be an aspect of our prayer time where we are thanking God. There should be an aspect of our praise time where we are thanking God. There should be such a dominant theme of gratitude in our minds and hearts. Not because everything has worked out perfectly for us, but because God has been faithful and present in the midst. There are some things I wish had worked out differently. I've done lots of funerals in my 24 plus years, some of them utterly tragic. Hard, that I wish had worked out different. And I don't know why God worked it out that way, but here's what I'll tell you. God was faithful in those seasons with those families and with me as I was a shepherd. I've been to the funerals of infants, and I've been to the funerals of the aged. They're always sad, no matter how old they were, and they always come with questions. And yet here's what I've learned. In my 25 plus years of walking with the Lord, he is faithful and he is shepherding us to a good end. These people see this man and they're amazed. They wonder because, remember, they knew him. They knew who he was. They'd seen him for years, laid at the temple gate. And now here he is walking and leaping and standing and praising God. It's a powerful picture of what God can do to a soul that is needy and how that soul should respond. It's wonderful, beloved. They knew him. They knew it was legitimate. They were filled, it says, with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, the beautiful thing about this whole chapter is while that's gracious and wonderful and beautiful, that's not even the main point. That's just drawing our attention. The main point is the presentation of the gospel that's going to follow it. That's really getting to the heart of what the church is on the earth to do. Praise God for healing, for sure. Praise God that people can have their maladies mended. But praise God we can be saved by the gospel. God's power here, when we look at what God's power did for this man, it compelled him really to bear witness, to praise God openly, publicly. And God's power should do that for us, should compel us to bear witness. Peter and John had experienced the power and grace of Christ, and they gave their lives to bearing witness, right? That we know. This man was healed of whatever malady he had that left him disabled, lame, Luke calls him, from birth. And what is his response? To praise God and make known what God had done for him. You know, as someone who lives in this culture with you, I understand it's not easy to want to bear witness because there's a fundamental fear of how people might react. They might think we're nuts. They might think we're deluded. They may think we're somehow off. But here's what I'll say. If we have been rescued from sin and death, we have been made alive with Christ, we have experienced the grace and power of God, and we should bear witness. Yes, we can be discreet about it. Yes, we can be discerning as to when and how. Yes, we can choose our conversations carefully, sure. But let us not fail to bear witness. We should be ready and willing to bear witness concerning what Christ has done for us. It is an opportunity for you and me to show gratitude to God for his mercy, but it's also an opportunity to praise because who we were has died. And now who we are, we have been made alive together with Jesus Christ. And that is worth celebrating and bearing witness to. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for this miracle. Even if it stood on its own, if it's just that, it would be a worthy point of meditation for us, a worthy place to pause and to consider the power, the glory, the grace, the majesty, and even the worship that it induces. But knowing that as beautiful as this miracle is, it even points to something bigger and beautiful in and of itself, and that the gospel that came to rescue sinners from death and hell. So thank you, Lord, for working in our lives, for your gracious way in which you intersect us where we are in our moments of need. And may we see the message of truth as valuable, so valuable, in fact, that we want to proclaim to the world. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.